Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, to make any kind of mental attitude adjustments you might need in order to prepare for our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for the word that you have provided for us. It is the exact replica of the eternal Logos, and we are privileged to have a system which enables us to appropriate this knowledge into our souls and thereby become executioners of the Christian way of life. Guide us this evening as we pursue this truth with the objective of gathering even more information that would facilitate our walk, as well as the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I've just been handed this advertisement. I do not know what newspaper it came from, but it's a Sunday, October 31st edition of something. Oh, the Compost Dispatch. And it is an advertisement for homes by Robert Bruner Incorporated. And it says this: It's a Wonderful Life. Remember the town Bedford Falls in the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Well, we're creating a great new community with that small town charm in a country setting off Highway 4061 in Wentzville. Come see our Bedford Falls today. You'll think it's wonderful too. And then it goes on to tell you where they're located. And then it says down at the bottom, Bedford Falls, It's a Wonderful Life. And they have Jimmy Stewart and Donna Reed and all the kids all gathered around the Christmas tree. So those of you who have been impressed by our study of It's a Wonderful Life and would like to move to a small town, there you go. We're putting it up down in Wentzville. You know, I was down in St. Clair today to do the funeral services for Mrs. Ethel Kingsbury, Betty May's mother, and all of you, or most of you, know Betty May. And I had not ever been to St. Clair. And so when I turned off the freeway and began to drive through town, I looked on both sides of the street, and there were real houses with real trees on real streets with real people. I felt like I'd gone back home. And everything up here is sort of just thrown up overnight. The houses are made out of cardboard. There are no trees. I don't know why they don't like trees. But they mow all the trees down and put up cardboard houses. And then everybody moves in, doesn't know anybody next door or down the street or anywhere. So, I don't know, we have these sort of fake places here in the big city, but you go to a small town outside the rush and it's very comforting. And I thought, I should move here. But the drive was far too long. Well, let's get into Bedford Falls. What we've got is George smack dab in the middle of being educated about the divine decrees and how important one person can be in the plan of God. We left off with him having just confronted his mother, and his dear mother didn't know him. That dialogue only took a few, maybe a minute or so of our time, so let me review that for you, because Clarence's summation at the end is very important, and that's where we resume our study. He has left 320 Sycamore, where neither Bert the policeman nor Ernie Bishop the cab driver knew him. And that is where Clarence told him he didn't have a wife or children, so why was he looking for them? He gets in a scuffle with the policeman and breaks free when Clarence bites the man's hand, and then he disappeared. George races all the way to his mother's house and rings the bell. And when she comes to the door, she is a woman who is not the charming, elegant lady as before. Instead, she is a dark and hardened woman with a scowl on her face. And as she opens the door, she says, "Well, Mother, Mother, what do you want? Mother, this is George. I thought sure you'd remember me." "George who? If you're looking for a room, there's no vacancy." "Mother, listen, please help me. Something terrible's happened to me. I don't know what it is. Something's happened to everybody. Please let me come in. Keep me here until I get over it." Get over what? I don't take in strangers unless you're sent by somebody I know. Well, I know everybody you know, like your brother-in-law, Uncle Billy. You know him? Well, sure I do. When'd you see him last? Oh, today, over at his house. It's a lie. He's been in the insane asylum ever since he lost his business, and if you ask me, that's where you belong. This is his mother. With that, she slams the door. George runs off the porch out to the street, and Clarence, leaning on the mailbox, is patiently awaiting. And he says this, "Strange, isn't it? Each man's life touches so many others' lives, but when he isn't around, he leaves an awful hole, doesn't he?" Clarence's observation became obvious the moment he and George entered Nick's bar. The people of Pottersville are so discouraged, they have collectively engaged in a frantic search for happiness. Their unhappiness results from the absence of certain causes and effects that have had negative impact upon their lives. I think that it is very helpful to understand the concept of cause and effect. Every thought, decision, and action that you make is a part of the divine decrees, but every thought, decision, and action is a cause, and each has their own separate effects. And so whenever you make a decision, good or bad, it has ramifications, and it has ramifications with all with whom you're associated that are involved in that, and then their reaction in response to that becomes another cause and effects scenario. There are systems that are involved with your thoughts, decisions, and actions, and so there's a multiplicity of things that go on in just living everyday life. Thoughts, decisions, and actions have consequences and ramifications. And therefore, it is beneficial for us to have those thoughts, decisions, and actions motivated by the Word of God. That way, all the ramifications and consequences are positive for us. Now, I want to note several concepts here, several incidences, I should say, where the loss of George Bailey's cause and effect was a cause and effect in and of itself. His absence caused several people in the community to enter into some very bleak times. The first one I would remind you of is Emil Gower. He was stricken with grief over his son's sudden death, and as a result of that, mistakenly filled a prescription with poisonous pills that were subsequently given to a sick child in town. The boy's death resulted in him spending 20 years in prison, after which he came back to Bedford Falls and became the town drunk. No George Bailey to correct the error. Now let's just, on that particular example, take a look at some cause and effect. Cause, effect. What was the first cause? We have the death of Emil Gower's son. Now, what is the effect of that? He is very grief-stricken. He goes into very deep sorrow, and at the same time, he's trying to do his job. Now, he has a marvelous reputation in the community. He is probably the only druggist there. He has built up a name for himself that he can be trusted. The doctor has called in a prescription for this sick child and trusts him to fill it and then deliver it to the parents so they can administer it. So he has this wonderful reputation as the town druggist. Now, he is grief-stricken and in deep sorrow over the death of his son. He's just learned this. A cablegram came, if that's how they broke the news to him. Your son died today of a sudden attack of influenza, and he's now dead, etc. So he's grief-stricken about this. Now, that's cause, the news of the death. The effect is the grief. Now the grief becomes a cause. Because of the grief, he can't concentrate on his job. So the grief is a cause that has an effect, and the effect is an error. An error in filling that prescription. Now, there is no problem so far. if that prescription doesn't get delivered. But then the error becomes a cause. Now the error is a misfilled prescription, we'll call it. Now it's going to have an effect, and the effect is that it will be administered to the child by innocent parents. And then they, this administration where they administer the pills, that has an effect. It kills the boy. And he is dead. So we have a cause. Dead boy. Arrest of Emil Gower. And after the prosecution, you have his arrest and his trial. And he is sentenced, and all of that is a cause that puts him in jail for 20 years. And then when he gets out of jail, here he comes as an ex-con, and because of so much guilt that's built up after all of this, he can't deal with it, and the only way he can is to drink, and so he becomes the town drunk. There's a cause and effect scenario here. Where did it all begin? The arrival of a telegram. The arrival of a telegram announcing the death of his son. Very innocent thing, you would think. But there's a cause and effect scenario, and without George Bailey as a young boy to intervene, this whole scenario took place. Second example. The city itself, now dominated economically by Potter's influence over its financial institutions, reflects the debauchery that occurs when a discouraged people enter into a frantic search for happiness. If you're not happy, you think that you can somehow instantly acquire happiness by feeding the lust patterns. And as you know, when George moved down the street, there was nothing but nightclubs, bars, strip joints, and gambling places. And that's for people who are in a frantic search for happiness. I mean, if you're not happy with your wife at the house, you go downtown to the old Bijou, and you have 20 gorgeous girls that sit on the marquee. And if that doesn't get you excited and happy, then you can go to one of the bars and tap the keg there for a while. And if that doesn't make you happy, you can go spend a little money in one of the casinos. And if that doesn't make you happy, then you'll try something else. And that's all up and down Main Street. No George Bailey to help these people with low interest loans and a decent lifestyle in Bailey Park. So instead, they live where? That's example number three. Ernie Bishop is an example of those who, instead of living in Bailey Park, were trapped in shacks at Potter's Field. His wife was so frustrated, she fled the corruption of the city, taking her child with her and leaving no forwarding address. For 3 years, he has not known where his wife and child are. Number four, the old house at 320 Sycamore that Mary refurbished and converted into a home has never been touched and remains an abandoned wreck. Instead, Clarence informs George that Mary never married since he didn't exist, and consequently, he has no children. She is an old maid, and there are no children. Zuzu and Jamie and Peter and Tommy don't exist. Five. His mother still lives at the family place, but has obviously come upon hard times and is outwardly bitter. Why is she bitter? When she came to the door, you see a bitter woman. Her only son, Harry, died at age 9. He fell through that ice and drowned. As you recall, her husband's death was very, very sudden, and that left her a widow. The only person left to run the family business was Uncle Billy, whose inefficiency enabled Henry Potter to gain control of the building and loan, her source of income. And because of his loss of the $8,000, personally turned it over to Potter, who then prosecuted him. And Uncle Billy, as you recall, is in the state nervous hospital. Uncle Billy lost his mind, and Ma Bailey had to resort to renting out rooms in her home in order to survive. What me bit her? Her only son dies. Her husband dies suddenly of a heart attack, as I recall, or stroke. And then Uncle Billy loses the business, her source of income. So what does she do? The old home place has now become a place for bed and board, of whatever they call that. So stubbornly, George continues to deny the reality of his non-existence and maintains that he is under some kind of a spell. He says, I've heard of things like this. You got me in some sort of a spell or something. Well, I'll get out of it. I'll get out of it, and I know how, too. The last man I talked to before all this stuff started happening to me was Martini. Clarence says, you know where he lives? Sure, I know where he lives. He lives in Bailey Park. So from his mother's house, George hurries over to that part of town he helped develop. With loans from Bailey Building and Loan, numerous families were able to own their own homes and raise their children in a nice neighborhood away from Potter's Field. When George arrives, he finds that it's not the nice subdivision called Bailey Park, but a cemetery. Not a seminary, a cemetery. Clarence, are you sure this is Bailey Park? No, I'm not sure of anything anymore. All I know is this should be Bailey Park, but where are all the houses? You weren't here to build them. George sees a tombstone that has the inscription, in memory of our beloved son, Harry Bailey, the dates 1911 to 1919. Clarence says, your brother, Harry Bailey, broke through the ice and was drowned at the age of 9. That's a lie. Harry Bailey went to war. He got the Congressional Medal of Honor. He saved every man on that transport. Every man on that transport died, says Clarence. Harry wasn't there to save them because you weren't there to save Harry. To reassure himself, George brushes the snow away from the bottom of the tombstone to double-check the dates. As he does, Clarence gives him this fourth nugget of wisdom. And this is the fourth comment he's made that drill home the idea of the divine decrees and the importance of him being in them. You see, George, you really had a wonderful life. Don't you see what a mistake it would be to throw it away? Clarence thus comes up with his fourth statement to George, designed to focus his attention on the divine decrees and how every man's life is important. Statement number one was made at the toll housekeeper's office. Clarence grants George's wish to have never been born and says to him, you got your wish, you've never been born. You don't exist. Now, it should have dawned on George at that point that what had occurred through this divine fiat was what he was trying to accomplish on the bridge, except it went all the way back to eternity past and his prom chip was deleted from the divine decrees. But he didn't pick that up. Second statement, after being thrown out of Nick's bar and again informing George that he does not exist, Clarence says, you've been given a great gift, George, a chance to see what the world would be like without you. A chance to see what the world would be like without you. Do we ever get disappointed with ourselves? Do we ever get frustrated? Do we ever get hangdogged, long-faced, guilt-ridden? Well, think what the world would be like without you. Maybe you ought to go stand on a bridge somewhere and let some guardian angel come down and explain it to you by deleting your prom chip for a while. Number three, standing outside his family home after his mother had just slammed the door in his face, Clarence drives the point home further. Strange, isn't it? Each man's life touches so many others' lives, but when it isn't around, he leaves an awful hole, doesn't he? Indeed so. We'll note some of the details of the how large the hole was that he left in a moment. And then finally, number four, as George turns away in shock from his younger brother's tombstone, Clarence delivers this fourth zinger. You see, George, you really had a wonderful life. Don't you see what a mistake it would be to throw it away? It is slowly, he's not there yet, but it's slowly beginning to dawn on George Bailey the tremendous negative impact his absence from history has had on everyone in Pottersville. His tour through the virtual reality of his own non-existence has revealed the deaths or non-existence of possibly hundreds of people. For example, first of all, a little boy was unwittingly killed by his parents because George was not there to stop Mr. Gower from putting poison into the capsules. So that is one death that occurred because he's non-existent. Secondly, George's four children were never born because he never existed to meet and then marry Mary Hatch. So there's four young people that didn't come into existence, and therefore they cannot grow up and have children, etc. Number three, Harry Bailey drowned as a boy because George was not there to save him. And finally, hundreds of servicemen died in World War II because Harry was not alive to shoot down the Japanese aircraft attacking their ship. So hundreds died there. One man just living his life based on the laws of divine establishment and the Word of God is responsible for so many people still living. It is impossible for us to analyze the divine decrees as the cause and effect sequences play out in our own individual lives. But you might be surprised the kind of invisible historical impact you have had because you're alive, because you move through your life with integrity, because you are able to make thoughts, decisions, and actions that function from a position of strength. And you have no idea what kind of impact you're having or will have in the future. But your objective and your duty is to develop integrity, make these decisions. God takes care of the details. But each and every one of us are very, very important in the plan of God. If it were not true, we would not have been selected and we would not have been placed into the divine decrees. In just a brief tour around town, it has been revealed to George that his absence from history has had a grave negative influence resulting in dire consequences for a number of people, both family and friends. We can take a look at a few of those. We saw poor Emil Gower at Nick's bar. And we know what happened to him. 20 years in jail, and now he's the town drunk. Once a respected druggist, once with a very fine reputation around town. Because of George's absence, Emil Gower is a poor, destroyed personality. Nick, the bartender. Nick used to have a wonderful attitude being the barkeep for Mr. Martini. Now that he's the owner, he is a hard, tough customer. Violet Bick. I'm thinking Violet probably had a lust pattern on the lascivious side. That's just my guess. And I think due to George's absence, he was sort of a mollifying influence on her. Looks to me like she turned out to be a loose woman. Then there's Ernie Bishop. Ernie Bishop still driving the cab, but without a wife and a child, living in a shack over in Potter's Field. Poor Mary Hatch. We haven't gotten to her yet, but obviously we know from Clarence's comments she's not married and therefore is an old maid. Ma Bailey, what a wonderful, sweet, motherly kind of woman. Anyone would be willing to call her mother, but not after Georgia subtracted from the divine decrees. She is too a tough customer, and when she comes to the door, she knows how to deal with strangers. Uncle Billy, well, Uncle Billy is just a few feathers short of a load there, I think. But the problem with him is when the whole deal was left to him to operate, when the whole thing was left for him to operate, he couldn't do it. He didn't have the capacity to run the business, and he lost the $8,000, and Potter nailed him. He lost his mind over that deal. So here's Uncle Billy in the nut house. Mr. Martini, we don't even know what happened to him. George thought he was going to go over to Bailey Park and give him a call, but there was no Bailey Park. We don't even know what happened to Martini. And then there are all of those citizens of Bedford Falls we saw in their frantic search for happiness. One man with that kind of an impact. Think about, look, we talked Sunday about the diminishment of the pivot in a client nation. This movie documents the tremendous impact the subtraction of one person can have. Think of the impact it has on a client nation when there is that brain drain over a period of time, when those with the thought die off, when those with the thought move into reversionism, and those that come after them, the next generation, do not have the traditions that preceded them ingrained into their memory center. They have no base of operations to understand the culture, the heritage, do not understand the traditions. They don't understand our nation's history. So when you begin to subtract all of these believers and their inventories of ideas out of the system, then the equation has to be disaster eventually. This is just one man. Think of the loss over a period of time of hundreds of thousands of believers from a client nation's pivot. And over a period of several decades, maybe even a century, this begins to show up and reflect itself in the zeitgeist of that nation. But even as George stands by his brother Harry's grave, he still doesn't really comprehend what Clarence is trying to tell him. You see, George, you really had a wonderful life. Don't you see what a mistake it would be to throw it all away? Well, here are some principles from the Doctrine of Divine Decrees that can be applied to the life of George Bailey. We'll note 12.1. God's decree rendered all things certain to occur and that they would exist. In doing so, God did not interfere with angelic or human free will. God's decree rendered all things certain to occur and that they would exist. No matter what you confront in your daily lives, remember this. It was decreed in eternity past. What you've been studying this doctrine for? Without it, what would you do in order to confront the difficulties that we all face day by day? This is not the millennium, nor is it Eden. It is the devil's world. We are in the midst of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We have no clue the kinds of challenges that are going to come and meet us right in the face on any given day. And we'd better be prepared with the Word of God. And think of this. God left it in those decrees. Whatever the difficulty is, it's there. It is to be dealt with doctrine. And we have people testing, thought testing, system testing, disaster testing. Sometimes they come in clusters. And you say, this is more than I can bear. But it's not. It is not more than you can bear. Because it's in the decrees, it's in your life, it is in your face, and God says you will deal with it, and you will do so valiantly. God's decree rendered all things certain to occur, that they would exist. And in doing so, God did not interfere with angelic or human free will. Now let's make a note on that. God decreed to select George Bailey. He did that in eternity past. And thus, George Bailey did come into existence. By imputing to him soul life, George's volition was free to act, and in doing so had positive historical impact. So when God selected George Bailey, the selection means that he imputed soul life to biological life. And if soul life was imputed, what are the attributes of soul life? Well, among them are free will. Among them is free will. Volition. And George took that volition and he used it to act freely. He used his volition to act freely. And we saw his volitional decisions throughout his childhood that were made from a position of strength. that was of great benefit to the community. And we see that in his adult life as well. It had very positive historical impact. Second principle, in eternity past, God's omniscience fed all the facts of human history into the computer of divine decrees while ignoring all the possible alternatives. In eternity past, God's omniscience fed all the facts of human history into the computer of divine decrees while ignoring all the possible alternatives. Now, there's a note that we can mention under that one. One possible alternative was the non-selection of George Bailey. You can say that for yourself. That was a possible alternative. Non-selection of Fred Jones, or whoever you are. Was that part of God's perfect plan in eternity past to not select you? Apparently not. If you have a pulse, you're here. One possible alternative then was the non-selection of George Bailey. That alternative was ignored simply because his biological life was a fact of human history and his soul life was decreed to be a sovereign imputation by God. God can look down through the corridors of history and see that Mr. and Mrs. Bailey conceived this zygote that would eventually result in the delivery of biological life. And God decreed in eternity past, when that happens, I will select that child and thus bring him into human life. So that it was an alternative for sure, but God decreed that it would happen. It was an alternative that he would not be selected, was my point. And obviously that was not what was in the decrees. Principle number three. Thus, when God decreed the fact that George Bailey would exist as a free agent, he also decreed that his every thought, decision, and action would take place. It's a fascinating thing to see new babies to me. Now, I know they're seething masses of sinful natures just pulsing away, but they don't know that yet, and certainly the mothers don't recognize it. But there they lay, and installed right up there in that soul is a free will. And they're going to start making decisions eventually. And then if you give them enough time, doggone if they don't grow up. And then they start driving, and then they start dating, and then they start doing all kinds of things you wish they wouldn't do, going places you wish they wouldn't go. And then all of a sudden, they bring home these people they talk about wanting to run off and get married with. And you think, well, who are these people? You don't even deserve to come over here. You know, I don't know you. What on earth do you have on your mind? And then they get married. And then they have children. And then all is right with the world again, so I hear, because the grandchildren come in. And all of this can be tracked back to that selection back there. What would have happened if that baby had not been selected? All of these other things don't happen. So if you have children and selection occurs, well, you're into some cause and effect scenarios. And they will last, and they will last, and they will last. Hopefully for the best, but then it is the devil's world. So don't be totally surprised by things that occur. I mean, get this point. You are a believer who knows doctrine in the devil's world. And since we're aliens here and we're on the enemy's turf, he's not going to take a liking to us. And therefore, there are a lot of things that will come our way that we might interpret to be unnecessary and why did God let this happen to me kind of thing. Well, we're here to fight a war. If you don't understand the invisible war, if you don't understand that, you don't have enough doctrine really to fight anyhow. You're just a loser. So when God decreed the fact that George Bailey would exist as a free agent,
He also decreed that his every thought, decision, and action would take place. Now, point four. God knew every situation George would face. I want to take time to evaluate some things for you on this point. God knew about the sudden death of his father and the postgraduate offer of a job by Harry's father-in-law. God knew about that, and it occurred to George's chagrin. He wanted out of Bedford Falls. He didn't want to be here. And he wanted to go to school, and he wanted to travel, and then he wanted to be an architect and build things and go off and be famous. That was on his mind. And if, see, the God has the prerogative to call anybody home anytime he wants to. It was not God's desire for George Bailey to leave that town. What kept him there? The first thing that kept him there was the, in his view, untimely death of his father. It was the perfect timing, because if his father had lived another few days, George would have been gone, never to return. And that wasn't the plan. Then, when he thinks he can get out after his period of time that he waits for his brother to get out of college, then he thinks he can go, and his brother will run the building and loan, and his brother has married this a rich lady from Buffalo. They have rich people in Buffalo. Well, they have this business there. And they make, I think it's a glass factory or something. And he takes the job because George Bailey interviewed his new sister-in-law and said, "Is this a good opportunity for my brother?" And she says, "He has a great opportunity here." And she didn't say, "Oh, he's going to get rich and my dad's just going to just dump a bunch of money in the bank account for us and we won't have to hit a lick at a snake." She didn't say that. She said, "This will be a great opportunity for your brother." So that was he knew his brother's integrity, and if his brother was given the opportunity, he would make the most of it. So what did he do? Again, he stays in Bedford Falls. Frustrated, but he stays. What keeps him there? What is the thing that keeps him there on both occasions? It is his own personal integrity. That's what kept him there. That's what makes you make the decisions you make when you don't want to make them. Cause and effect bring things into your life you don't have anything to do with. Not my doing, you say. Well, there it is, and it's your job to do something about it. What are you going to do? Well, if you have any integrity, then you will take it on. And if you don't, you will hide, you will deny, you will circumvent it. You'll do anything you can to say it doesn't exist, or it's not my problem, or this is not my business, or anything you can come up with. You'll say, "I am not going to do this. I'm going to do that." And that is a loss of integrity. Now, when George's father died, he was leaving town. And they called a board meeting, and they were going to dissolve the whole outfit. And they said, "You know, we'd love to keep it going, and we will, if George Bailey will stay and be the executive director." And when they told him that, he was leaving to go get an Ernie Bishop's cab. When they told him that, you could see the color drain out of his face in a black and white movie. Oh. And he stayed. Why? Integrity. And when his brother got off that train with that job up in Buffalo, and he went and interviewed his sister-in-law, why did he agree, after they had cut that deal, why did he agree to let his brother go up there and take that job? Because he had his brother's best interests in mind. His brother was a newlywed. He needed to support his wife, and he had this great opportunity. And he was single, and he had a job. He could stay there and continue to do his duty. And he did. Why did he stay against his own will? Personal integrity. God knew every situation George would face. God knew of Potter's offer of a job to George after he got married. See, Potter wanted to run the entire financial bailiwick in Bedford Falls, and the only thing left in his way was that building and loan association. And he thought, "I've got it now. I am going to call that George Bailey in and offer him more money than he's ever heard of at one time, and he won't have the gumption not to take it. And he chewed on that cigar a few minutes, and he got wide-eyed thinking about all the things that he and his wife could do, going to Europe once a year and all of that. And he had that frantic search for happiness in his mind there for a few seconds. And then he got up and gave that speech. You're nothing but a scurvy little spider. And the whole intricate workings of things, you're just weaving your little web here. You're just a little old spider. And he marched out of the office. Why? Personal integrity. He turned down, this is 1945, $20,000 a year wasn't bad back then. 20 grand a year in 1945. He walked out of there. Why? Because he knew if he did that, he'd be selling his soul for money. And he didn't do it. And he walked out and kept running that building alone. Personal integrity. So God knew of Potter's offer of a job to George. He also knew that Uncle Billy would lose the building and loans, $8,000 deposit. He knew that and let that happen. Now, note this man, George Bailey. He has done his duty. He has protected people he's loved, his mother, his brother, his uncle. He's stayed there for in his mind's eye for the benefit of the people of that community. He is righteous as the driven snow. And all of a sudden, this Uncle Billy, who is not tightly wrapped, loses the $8,000. And that is where George Bailey loses it. He gets fear in his soul as they begin to search for the money. But when they can't find it, he goes into the three arrogant skills and begins to project. He goes into the three arrogant skills and gets into self-denial and then self-absorption. He goes home and he rips everybody, including his wife, his children. He don't want to see any family. It's the house's fault. That poor school teacher took a lot of grief. God left that in the decrees. And when it happened, once George came to the end of his rope there at the house, got a whole city full of people who, in their view, George Bailey is a personal hero to them. The only person in town that really doesn't like George Bailey is Henry Potter. And out of all the people in the little community, to whom does he go for help? Egypt. He went to Egypt for help. So God knew he'd go there. He goes to Potter for help. He knows also, God does, that Potter, before it's done, is going to call the sheriff on him. And as a result, when George Bailey leaned on that reed called Henry Potter, it skewered his hand. He called the sheriff. I'll tell you what I'll do for you, George Bailey. I'll swear out a warrant for your arrest. He also knew George would react with suicidal tendencies. On every occasion, God had a problem-solving device. And on the first several, George Bailey used them. It was personal integrity. He did the right thing in a right way. And then when he came under fear, what he was afraid of was losing his personal integrity, losing his reputation. So personal integrity served George well until he cracked under the pressure of the apparent loss of his personal integrity. You see that? He has great integrity up to that point, but when he looks back over his life and reviews the things he's done to help all those folks there in Bedford Falls, and he's done nothing. This was not his doing. And the thing that caused him to lose his integrity was the fear of losing it. The thing that caused him to lose his integrity was the fear of losing it, being arrested and sent off to prison. Well, five. No matter what difficulties we face, no matter how frustrated we might become in the face of problems, one doctrinal conclusion remains constant. Complaining is not an option. And wishing you were never born is a major complaint that is blasphemous to the grace of God. That is whining and mewling and griping and moaning and what is that B word? It slips me. That's what that is. If it's in your life, it's in the decrees. Okay? What's the reason to complain? Are we going to gripe with God about putting things in the divine decrees in eternity past? Don't you think, God, that you could have put this in Fred's life instead of mine? And now that you've put it in my life, I am going to complain and whine about it? I know. If you let it stay here much longer, I'm just going to commit suicide. That's what I'll do. And I'll let you deal with it then. That is blasphemous. Principle number 6. George's volition was involved in one all-comprehensive interdependent system of causes and effects. George's volition was involved in one all-comprehensive independent system of causes and effects. God knew in eternity past what would have been involved had George Bailey never been born. And that is true. There are alternatives and potentialities in everyone's life. You can come up with a long laundry list easily. What would have happened if? And the ifs can go on endlessly. What would have happened if I was not born in St. Louis? What would have happened if I was born in Miami? What would happen if I was born in San Francisco? I mean, that you could go on endlessly with that. What if I was a Japanese? What if I was born in the Himalayas? What if I was this? What, God can tell you all the particulars. What if I married Fred instead of Joe? What if we had 9 children instead of 5? What if we had no children? What if I worked for what? TWA rather than Delta. What if, what if, what if? And God could tell you down to the most minute detail. And that means that your volition is involved in one all-comprehensive interdependent system of causes and effects, and God knew in eternity past what would have been involved had George Bailey never been born. Now let's note this about that principle. The drama seeks to illustrate how the subtraction of George's thoughts, decisions, and actions would have impacted the lives of all those with whom he was destined to come in contact. The drama seeks to dramatize that, to illustrate how the subtraction of George's thoughts, decisions, and actions would have impacted the lives of all those with whom he was destined to come in contact. And we could build a drama about each of our lives. What would have happened if any one of us was subtracted from the divine decrees? Would you even be here? Who got you here? Who got you, and let me rephrase that. Not that here is all that important. Who got you saved? Who evangelized you? And who interested you in the intensified study of the Word of God? Are you glad they were in the decrees? 7th principle. Therefore, not the slightest confusion could exist as to one of even the smallest events, much less the non-existence of a person, without confusion to all events. Everything's cause and effect, interconnected and interrelated. You move one item out of the decrees, it's like clipping a thread in a tapestry. A tapestry is interwoven and interdependent upon every thread in that entire piece of cloth, whatever it happens to be. And there was a lady down in my hometown. She's still living. I think she's in her 90s. She comes from tough stock. She taught school when I was in college. She was teaching school down there in the 60s. And she goes out to Pike Pioneer Museum every Sunday, I believe it is, and they've got this huge loom out there. It's one of those honest to God way back yonder looms where you pedal stuff and pull on things. I couldn't describe to you how she does it. But there are threads running everywhere. They come up from the bottom, they fall in from the top, and they go back and forth and up and down, and the warp and woof, I think they call it, is warping and woofing when she gets behind that thing. But when it's all little individual little pieces of thread coming in from all these different directions. And when she gets done, it's all one thing. And if you go in there with a snipper and clip one of those threads, it begins to unravel, and eventually the whole thing is gone. Now, it takes time, but eventually the whole thing is flawed once you clip one thread. And eventually that thread's gone, and then the others begin to spread out, and that loosens the tightness of the weave, and then another one will sort of fray, and then the whole thing will fall apart. Now, imagine if you went in there and cut out a whole person. Therefore, not the slightest confusion could exist as to one of even the smallest events, much less the non-existence of a person, without confusion to all events. Now, let's take a note on that. All events are interwoven and interdependent. The subtraction of even one person destroys the interconnected sequences of causes and effects throughout the computer. The subtraction of even one person destroys the interconnected sequences of causes and effects throughout the computer. Now, this dramatizes, I think, the importance of knowing doctrine. Good decisions from a position of strength have positive historical impact. Bad decisions from a position of weakness have negative historical impact. We see positive impact by George in the first part of the movie, and then when his prom chip is deleted, we see negative impact from those that are left behind. And that happens in A Quiet Nation. You can view It's a Wonderful Life this Christmas. And we've been through the thing. We've studied all of the intricate details of it from the standpoint of divine decrees. When you see it next time, think Client Nation. Think that as you watch that movie. What happens when you subtract the thought of one man from that community? And then think what happens when you subtract a lot of thought from a lot of men and women in a lot of communities throughout the Client Nation through just normal attrition, and there's no one to replace them, then you've got a nation in trouble. Principle number 8. Consequently, the decrees must be unchangeable and certain. The decrees must be unchangeable and certain. Nothing could ever arise to necessitate a change, not even the attempted suicide of a single individual. A lot of suicides go awry. Some people are really bad at it. Some people have tried to commit suicide 3 and 4 times. They're just not good at that. That's got to be frustrating for them. I mean, the reason they're driven to suicide is they have low self-esteem, I'm sure. And then you can't do that. They can't successfully pull off your own death. I mean, if you really want to kill yourself, I suggest I-70. Just go out there and just drive around for a while. It won't take very long. Now let's get a note on this one. I'll repeat it. Nothing could ever arise to necessitate a change, not even the attempted suicide of a single individual. Since God only deals in reality, the decrees cannot change. But through dramatic license, we saw the disastrous results of what would have happened if just one man had been left out of history. Just one man. And this, I think, again, we can dramatize the drama if we can enlarge Bedford Falls into the United States of America and begin to pull out quite a number of people that have integrity and see what happens to the rest of the country at that point. You know, this is just a certain amount of dirt here. There's nothing special about these things we've got blocked off called the United States. It's just dirt. What is it that makes this a good place to live? The people who are here. Who's here? Those who are the progeny of an Anglo-Saxon culture, Western European heritage, and Judeo-Christian ethics. That's why this is a good place to live. And it will not be a good place to live when those three ingredients are subtracted by brain drain through natural attrition. I can show you pieces of dirt all over this world where these principles and concepts are not practiced in those nations, and they have poverty, they have chaos, they have confusion, and they're no different from us, except the way they think. And when we lose the thought, we're going to be just like them. Since God only deals in reality, the decrees cannot change. But through dramatic license, we saw the disastrous results of what would have happened if just one man had been left out of history. Well, I think we have time for one more. We do have 13 of these. Let's try number 9 before the clock catches us. Fortunately, there are no erasures, corrections, or deletions. Fortunately, there are no erasures, corrections, or deletions. Now get ready. This is a block leg. Our mistakes, our bad decisions, our wrongdoings, and our sins are as unalterable as are our successes, our good decisions, our acts of divine good, and our spiritual growth. You can't go back and change history. You can't go back and wish away mistakes, bad decisions, wrongdoings, or sins. Now, I know a lot of religions want you to remember them every day, especially when you sit down to write out a check or when it comes time to buy a new candle. They want you to remember all the tawdry things you did and see if you can't buy your way out of wherever that midpoint is. You know, it must be something like Arkansas. And they hit you with this guilt trip. And you're trying to get rid of those things other than confession. I'm not you, but you generically speaking. And you want to erase, you want to correct, you want to delete. God's already deleted it. Christ deleted these things on the cross. And so, they are as unalterable as are our successes, our good decisions, our acts of divine good, and our spiritual growth. Now let's get our note on point 9. It is often necessary for us to be brought low in order for God to lift us up. Nothing bad ever happens to you. Everything's always fine. Plenty of money in the bank, dead meat in the freezer. Car's running pretty good. Nobody's in trouble. Nobody ever gets sick. People you work with, you just love to death. You're anxious to get to work every day to be with those people. Everybody in the church treats you just like good, fine, upstanding Christians ought to treat you. Never a discouraging word. You and your wife get along just fine. There's never a disagreement. The children are just pricelessly perfect. I pretty much nail everybody here. This is the way things are, right? That, by the way, is what I have just described is not in the decrees. Not for anybody. That is potentiality. Potentiality for the millennium, say. but not for the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And so when you're brought low, even when it's not your fault, even when you're the innocent victim of something, or on the other hand, when you screw up major league, whichever way it goes, you're brought low. And that's where you see the grace of God have the capacity to lift you up. We cannot deny our failures. We must confront them in order to learn from them. We will be better for it. The grace result is that the mercy of God forgives us and restores us. And we're all on that train at one time or another. And in a local church, there must be tolerance. There must be compassion. There must be kindness as each of us ride this roller coaster. We are going to screw up. We are going to make mistakes, bad decisions, involve ourselves in wrongdoings, and actually sin. The grace result is that the mercy of God forgives us and restores us. George was so discouraged, he wanted out of life completely. But as he said earlier at Uncle Billy's house, one of us is going to jail and it's not going to be me. So he was projecting off the whole thing. It's his responsibility. He ran the show. Well, we'll do a little more talking on point 9 and then resume the others beginning on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would challenge us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.